Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing the word this morning as we're continuing our series, going through the Gospel of Luke, following Jesus one step at a time. At the close of the service this morning, we're going to participate in communion. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, don't take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, but rather examine yourselves. And so throughout the course of this message, it's going to be a good opportunity for all of us to really allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts, examine ourselves, and then also allow the gospel to minister to your heart. I know and I understand that when you come to church sometimes, especially if you're coming to Grace, I can't speak for other churches, sometimes the Holy Spirit or the Word of God just kind of thunks you on top of the head like a hammer, and it kind of hurts a little bit. You're like, I don't really know how to respond to that. You respond to that by believing. You respond to that by understanding the gospel and submitting yourself to it, because it has power. It has power. It has power not just to save us and make us right with God. It also has power to change us and to make us like His Son. And we're going to look at a section of Scripture here in Luke that addresses the most difficult decision a human being has ever made regarding the decision to obey. And it is difficult. Sometimes we're presented with things as Christians or even non-Christians, and the Lord speaks to our heart, perhaps through the Word, perhaps through circumstances, and we know what the right thing is. We know what we ought to do, but we find it difficult to do that which we ought to do. And Jesus addresses the reason why. And we're not going to look at this passage this morning in detail, but this is right along the same chronology of where we're at. Just when Jesus goes out in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asks his disciples to pray. And he departs and withdraws about a stone's throw away, and he prays, and then he comes back and he finds them asleep. And this is what he said to him: watch and pray that you may not enter in temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The Spirit's willing in the sense that we know what we ought to do. And oftentimes, in fact, most times, I think when we know what we ought to do, we at least assent intellectually that the right thing is what we should do. But the problem is that while in our heads and sometimes in our hearts, we know what we ought to do and we even desire to do it, the flesh screams and kicks and just doesn't want to go along. We desire our comfort because oftentimes the right thing to do is truthfully the hard thing to do. And so we scream at that and we kick at that and we're kind of wrestling with do I obey what I know I ought to do, or do I concede and I give in to my flesh, which really doesn't want to move forward. And the truth of the matter is we often give in and we often follow the flesh. Some of the things that we struggle with is trusting Jesus for salvation. I don't presume in a group this size that all of you have come to faith in Christ. Many of you have been coming to Grace for some time now, and you're wrestling with who Christ is. You're wrestling with some heavy duty intellectual objections to the faith, and some of you have many of those answered, and you're to the point now where you know that you just need to trust Christ, but there's something holding you back, and it's no longer an intellectual issue. It's no longer an academic question of is Christ risen from the dead? But there's something holding you back. The Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. For others, it's a matter of you trusted Christ. It might have been last week. It might have been 20 years ago. But there are things which you know that the Lord is calling you to do, to live your faith out by faith. To live, take a step, follow Jesus one step at a time. It could be leading your family spiritually. It could be and trusting the Lord with your finances. It could be just being a better steward. It could be sharing your faith with someone. It could be getting plugged in with the body of Christ and being accountable to encourage others and be encouraged yourself. But for various reasons, it's like, oh, but to do any one of those things requires faith, and I might not be as comfortable as I am right now. And then there's trusting Jesus with relationships. This is a tough one. This is a tough one, and we harp on this all the time. People get into relationships, and there's strife, and there's conflict, and the easy thing to do, the path of least resistance, is to avoid pain and to just distance yourself from those relationships, even if that means dissolving a marriage. And we know what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures say, leave your gift at the altar. If someone has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and first go and be reconciled and then come back and worship. And yet, time and time again, Christians pretend like they can continue in worship and not be reconciled with one another. You can't! That is, unless Jesus is completely off his rocker and has no idea what he's talking about, but I'm guessing him being God, he knows more than we do. But that's hard, isn't it? Reconciliation and relationships are hard. And then there's trusting Jesus with habitual sin. Many people, they come to Christ out of an environment or out of a lifestyle where they've thrown themselves headlong into the pursuit of their idols. And those different various habitual sins can be many and varied. It could be alcohol, drugs, could be materialism, it could be sexual idolatry, many, many different things. And in their heart and in their mind, it's like, I want to walk away from this, but that's all you've ever known. And to walk away from that seems like to take a risk, and it's like tearing a piece of you away, and so you keep falling back into it, and there's this pattern of shame and guilt and distancing yourself from the Lord. And it's not that you look at that and say, I don't want to be saved, and I don't want to walk with Jesus, and I don't want to trust Jesus with my relationships, and I don't want to forsake sin. It's like you do want those things, but the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. And then corporately, as a church, trusting Jesus together as we move forward as Grace Community Church, God has some things in store for us. And I guess I'm going to be truthful with you. When I was done with my sermon, I'm just looking over, I don't know, the next 6 months to a year, and almost just wasn't at all like a panic attack, but just kind of this losing control. It just like I don't have any idea which is up, and it scares the crap out of me for this church. I don't know what it's going to look like a year from now. It won't look like this. It will for some of you, but for some of you it won't. With the downtown church plant and this and that, I don't know what that's going to look like. Some of you are like, I don't know what it's going to look like either. Why don't you tell us? We're praying and we're asking God. We're seeking His will here. And September 30th, we're going to have another Vision Sunday, so I just want to preview that. For those of you that don't know what that is, this is a newer thing. Every month where there's five Sundays, and that roughly works out to be about, I think, quarterly, we will take a break from the sermon series, whether it be Luke or any other sermon series in the future, and we'll focus just on, okay, where are we headed corporately as a church? And then we don't usually take an offering. Like we didn't take an offering this morning. There's boxes for giving, and you can give online and so forth and so on. But on those particular Sundays, we will take an offering, and that will go towards special vision initiatives, downtown church plant, funding a couple new missionaries. So there's various other things. We'll talk more about that that particular Sunday. So those are the things we struggle with. It could be an individual struggle. It could be a corporate struggle. But nonetheless, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We're going to look at a scripture here this morning where Jesus wrestles with the most difficult decision a human being has ever made. And it was the hardest decision a human being has ever made. And then we're going to feed our faith in communion based upon what he did so that we can make hard choices as well. Not in the flesh, but as the Spirit empowers. So let's read the scripture. I'll pray and we'll just jump right in. Open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, verse 35 is where we're going to start with, which is, we covered some of this last week, but, and we'll read through verse 54. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And he said to them, but now let the one who has the money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he quotes that scripture. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and he prayed, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter a temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple of the elders who had come out against him, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Heavenly Father, we open up your word with reverence, with humility, and a dependence upon you and your Spirit. Lord, we do not presume to be able to know the things of the Spirit apart from the Spirit of God. So, Lord, we're asking you, the Holy Spirit, the wonderful counselor, to make these truths known to us in a way that change us. Lord, we do not desire to open up your word to be intellectually stimulated or to be entertained, but to be changed. Lord, there is power in the gospel, and we just pray, Father, that that would transform us today, that you would transform us today. Lord, we have hard decisions in front of us as individuals, corporately as a church, but none will ever be as difficult as a decision that you made in the garden. Lord, empower us this morning and help me to preach in such a way as to bring glory to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at this scripture. This is a very, very sobering text. It says that Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed. And here's what he prayed. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." Now, I'm going to stop right there. There's a great deal more that he prayed, but he prays this. And before we get into this, we have to understand what the cup is, because he asked his father three different times to take this cup from him. And if we're going to understand this decision that he made, and then we're going to make applications in terms of the decisions we have to make as we follow Jesus one step at a time, we need to know what he means by cup. We need to know what he means by cup. Well, obviously, we know what's before him. What's before him? The cross, okay? So many people have read this, and the assumption is that what Jesus is asking and what he's anticipating is the crucifixion. In just moments, he will be arrested, and he knows this, and he knows that he's going to lay down his life and give it as a ransom for many. So he's faced with this impending, this gloom. He knows that he's going to the cross. He understands all of this. So many people speculate he must be thinking about the future, the very immediate future regarding his death and the physical torments of the cross. And that's one possibility. I think it includes that, but I don't think that's all. I don't think that's all. And here's why. Jesus prayed three different times and he asked for this cup to be removed. Three different times he asked for this cup to be removed. Mark and Matthew both record that Jesus was sorrowful even to the point of death. And that's not an idle statement. In other words, he was so overcome with grief and so overcome with the pressure of what was coming that it literally almost killed him. Okay? Now think about an emotional distress which is so powerful that your heart almost stops. And that now you're starting to get close to what Jesus was experiencing. And also Luke records in verse 44, that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and he began to sweat great drops of blood. You think, what do you mean, sweating blood? You think, I've worked out before. I live in Iowa. It's humid in the summer. I've sweat, but I've never sweat blood. Is this even possible? It's rare, but it is possible. It's a medical condition by which when a person is under great duress, under great physical, emotional stress, the capillaries that surround the sweat glands, they dilate and they can actually burst, filling the sweat glands with blood cells. And then when that person sweats, it's kind of like the Gatorade commercial, only it's not orange. They literally sweat red. It's not pure blood, it's a mixture of sweat and blood. And Jesus is in the garden and he's sweating great drops of blood. He's in agony to the point of death, and no one has laid a hand on him yet. So you think, okay, well, yeah, the crucifixion, that would certainly elicit that. I don't think so. It's related, but that's there's more to it than that. Peter, in Acts chapter 12, when he was awaiting his death, he was in prison and he was to be executed, and the angel came to rescue him, what was Peter doing? Do you remember? He was sleeping. He was taking a nap. He was so unconcerned that he couldn't stay awake. Jesus is an insomniac at this point. What are the disciples doing as he's praying? Sleeping. What's Jesus doing? Ready to die, sweating great drops of blood. This is not just a matter of fearing death. Now, if you look at the Old Testament and you do a word search on the cup, what you will find is the cup is always, almost always, a metaphor, an illustration, speaking of God's wrath. Job chapter 21, chapter 21, verse 20. Job says this, "Let their own eyes see their destruction, and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty." And then in Psalm chapter 75, these are just two examples of many. We could go on and on and on doing word studies on the phrase, the cup. But in verse 7 of chapter 75, "But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." This is an Old Testament prophetic metaphor of the wrath of God. God's kindled wrath, God's undiluted anger and wrath poured out against the nations, poured out against the wicked, poured out against sin in general. This is not just Jesus merely fearing physical death. Was the cross going to hurt? That's a stupid question. Of course it's going to hurt. But that's not what he's shrinking from. What he's shrinking from is to take the cup upon himself, which is the wrath of God. Now, here's what happens when Jesus drinks the cup. When Jesus drinks the cup, he will receive upon himself the sin of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says this, "And he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." So this is what he fears. Now, take a look at the text and answer this question. This is not a trick question. This should be pretty easy. How does he feel about the cup? I'm asking about feelings. Let's get in touch with our feelings here. How does Jesus feel about taking on the wrath of God? What do you think? He's reluctant. And you think, well, that doesn't seem befitting for the Son of God, that he would be reluctant to do that which he knows his Father wants him to do. In one sense, that you'd think that, but he's man. And he's not sinful man. Even as man without sin, a man without sin is reluctant to enter into sin, take it on, be separate from his Father. So this is not a cowardice decision that he's wrestling with here. This is Jesus as man struggling with the impending separation between him and his Father. He's known the Father from eternity past and had been perfect unity and perfect fellowship. And for this moment, he knows that his Father will not just forsake him, but pour out his wrath and his anger and punishment upon him. So this is big stuff. This is difficult. We know that Jesus, how he felt about the cup. We know that he prays three different times, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." We know that he's sweating drops of blood. We know that he's sorrowful even to the point of death. Now, let's stop right here and let's think about our own circumstances. None of us are ever going to have to drink that cup. Not like Jesus did, ever. You're not going to be asked to take the sin of the world upon yourself. Okay? But we have our own cups to drink, so to speak. Difficult decisions, hard things that we were asked to do as we follow Jesus. What are the typical factors that influence a normal decision that we make? Here's kind of what they look like. Well, first of all, we've answered those two questions, but typical decision-making process. Yes, I made the train all by myself with PowerPoint, so kind of a creative genius that way. This is typically what a normal person, there's feelings involved, there's faith involved, and there's obedience involved. And this is the typical order that people arrange those things with, okay? How they feel generally determines what they'll decide, true or false. Is that true for most people? Yes. How do I feel about the decision before me? Looks like it's going to hurt. So what decision is made then? Whatever involves the least amount of pain. Are they Christians? Do they love Jesus? Maybe, probably. It's in there. It's part of the equation. But it isn't the driving factor in the equation. It's not the engine that pulls things along. It's not what gives direction. For many people, especially in our culture, feelings determine everything. How you feel about an upcoming difficult decision or the consequences of obedience is generally what dictates whether or not we'll go to the right or we'll go to the left. And obedience lags behind, even if it's there at all. Sometimes our feelings dictate that we just unhitch that car and just let it go. So we walk around in disobedience, but at least we have faith. It's not driving, it's not going anywhere, it's not taking us anywhere, but we have it, it's pulled along as we just go wherever our hearts lead. Well, you know, you ever heard this statement or even said this? I just have to go where my heart leads me. Really? Jeremiah says the heart is deceitfully wicked, and who can understand it? Be very, very careful about letting your heart tell you where you should go if you haven't at all subjected your heart and your feeling to the truth. I'm not saying that it's easy. I'm not at all saying that obedience is easy or sometimes that it's not even painful. But that's the typical decision-making process. Now, at this point in time, if Jesus gets on this train, where's it take him? Anywhere but the cross. Anywhere but the cross. Wait, what's his feelings? What does he want to do? What does he want to do in his flesh? He doesn't want to go to the cross. Father, take this cup from me. Three different times. He's made his desire very clear. I don't really want to be separated from you. I don't want to be forsaken by you. I don't really want to experience all of the collective wrath of the holy God directed against all of sinful humanity. I just as soon not experience that. That's the feelings. And if he goes by his feelings, he doesn't go to the cross. There's no way. There is no way that he goes to the cross. Of course, you know the rest of the story. He does go to the cross. Why? Next verse. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Okay? So if we look at that train and you have the feelings as the engine, and then there's faith, and then maybe, maybe not, there's obedience, which is in the back, but it's just following. It's not directing anything. Sometimes it happens and sometimes it doesn't. That's not Jesus thinking here. That's not how he makes this decision. What's he do here? Look at the italicized underlined section. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus submitted his faith not to his feelings, but to what? More than that. God's will. Obedience is what he did, but he submitted his faith. He put that underneath the revealed will of his Father. Not my will be done, but yours be done. Now that presumes what? This is not a trick question. What does this presume? He's got to know his Father's will, doesn't he? You can't submit to that to which you don't understand or you don't know. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. You cannot believe or trust that which you've never heard. So he has to actually intellectually know what it is that he's supposed to submit to. He says, not my will, but thine be done. If he's just going by feelings, and this is what Christians do a lot of times, Christians who do not know the Word of God, who do not care to know the Word of God, assume that their feelings are the will of God. Is that safe? No. Years and years and years ago, my wife was getting her hair cut, and the lady cutting her hair was a Christian, and she was having an affair, and she was going to leave her husband, and my wife was gently just kind of asking her how things were going, and she was encouraging her to reconcile with her husband and to repent and get counseling and so forth. And this is, and I quote, what the hairdresser said, "But I think God just wants me to be happy." By the way, is God against happiness? No. What did all of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 start with? Blessed, which is the most highest expression of happiness a person can experience. But blessed be the what? Poor in spirit. Now, that doesn't seem to equate in our economy as human beings. We don't see being poor in spirit as something that's going to bring us infinite happiness. Yet Jesus knows that it will. He knows that it will. And he expects us to do as he did, which is to submit our will to the will of the Father, even if it looks on the front end to be very, very difficult and sometimes even painful. And it is painful. Sometimes obedience does hurt. The cross hurts, obviously. So he submits himself to his Father's will. Back it up a few verses. Just before he separates a stone's throw from the disciples, he makes a comment and a statement to his disciples. "I tell you that Scripture must be fulfilled in me." And then notice what Luke does. He puts something in quotation. Jesus is actually quoting Scripture here. This isn't just something that Jesus thought up on the fly. He says, Scripture must be fulfilled in me. And then he quotes the Scripture that has to be fulfilled. And he quotes part of Isaiah 53, verse 12. So turn to Isaiah, and we'll take a look at what it is that Jesus is assenting to here intellectually, and then he will submit his will to momentarily. Okay? He says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment." So he just quotes a little bit of Isaiah 53. Now you tell me, do you think Jesus only knew that little bit of Isaiah 53? "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He is the Word. The Word of God is his inspiration. He authored it. He inspired it. Even the Old Testament prophets spoke as he carried them along in the person of the Holy Spirit. He knows this. It's not that he could only remember that little phrase. He knows the whole shebang. He knows all of it. We're going to just look at a little bit of it. But this is what Jesus submitted himself to. Starting in verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul into death, and was numbered with the transgressors. That's the part he quotes here. And yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. So he's praying in his flesh, in his spirit. He's sweating great drops of blood. He's like, Father, if there is another way, if there's any other way to bring these people into righteousness, to deliver them from their sin, if there's another way, take this cup from me. But I'm not so much interested in what my flesh wants. My flesh shrinks back from that which I know you've called me to do. Not my will, but thine be done. I know what your will is. I know that you're going to prolong my days and I'll see the offspring. I know that many will be accounted righteousness by the act I'm about to accomplish. I know all of this in my head, but if there's another way, but you know what? Not my will, but thine be done. He knows his Father's will. He knows it intimately, inside and out. He knows that the Scriptures demand that Jesus be identified with sinners to redeem them from wrath. You know, in our culture, even within Christendom, there's a subtle movement, you may not be aware of it, and that is this, and that is to take what Jesus did on the cross and to minimize it, saying that that's not so much Jesus taking sin and us receiving his righteousness. It's not really a substitution. But it's more of an example. Jesus just went to the cross to show us the depth of his love. And I'm not saying that he didn't show us the depth of his love, but according to the Scripture, according to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, it says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Why? To make him an offering. Why? So that you and I could be accounted righteous. Why? Because we're not. Why? Because we're sinners. Why? Because we were born in sin. Why? Because our parents and Adam and Eve brought sin into the world. Why? I don't know why. It's just what the Scriptures say. But the truth of the matter is, the wages of sin is death. And we've all sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. And there is no other way to be made right with the Father and apart from Jesus taking my sin, which I deserve, and giving to me his righteousness, which I do not deserve. That is the substitutionary atonement. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Of course it's a good example. But you know what? Good examples don't save people. What I deserve is God's wrath, but what I receive is God's mercy. How is that possible? How does a holy God who is just, does he just wave his magic wand and say, you know what, I'm just not going to look at Brooks' sin anymore? No, that's not what he does. He sees my sin explicitly on his son. And he pours out his wrath on his son. Why? Because I can't bear that wrath. Let that just sink in for a moment. And substitute your name where I said Brooks. Put your name there. That's the cross. A holy God pouring out his wrath on his very son, who knew no sin. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God. That is what Jesus submitted his will to. There isn't another way. If there would have been another way, he would have taken it. I know Christians, definitely non-Christians, but sometimes even Christians, they wrestle with and they struggle with, the idea that Christianity seems so exclusive. Jesus is the only way. You know, Jesus wrestled with the idea of there being other ways. And Jesus concluded there wasn't another way. If there was another way, he would not have needed to go to the cross. And he submits himself to that. He identifies with sinners. So how should the train actually be ordered? Should look like this. This is Jesus' decision-making process. Normally, there's only three cars. There's faith, obedience, and feelings. That was the last car, but I threw another one in there. There's the promises. And actually, the faith and the promises are linked. You can't have faith unless there's something objective to have faith in. So that's why I threw that fourth car in there, because I presume that, but it's not a safe assumption. Because a lot of people in our culture, when we use the word faith, We don't necessarily mean faith in something objective, a promise from God. We just mean faith in faith. It's something I feel, which is really not any different than feelings. Jesus' faith is not predicated or based upon his feelings. It's based upon his specific promises, which are found in the Word of God. That's why he's able to submit himself to that. So his faith is driven, or rather Jesus is driven by his faith, but his faith has an objective point. And that is the Word of God, God's promises. And then that's immediately followed by obedience. And what is last? How he feels about it. How he feels about his obedience and what lies before him is dead last. Dead last. He submits his feelings to everything else. He submits his feelings to his faith. Not my will, but yours be done. I just want to read a section of... By the way, some of you might think, gosh, you know, I'm not sure I want to come to this church anymore. All you ever do is talk about suffering and endurance. I never feel good. Okay, I'm not opposed to joy. The scriptures are not opposed to joy in its context. And I want to read from you Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. The author says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice what the author said here. I'll say it again. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the what set before him? The joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Joy and suffering are not mutually exclusive. They have their proper order. Jesus says, I'm going to endure the cross for the joy that's set before me. Now, if you go back and you study Isaiah 53 very specifically, you will find that the Father, or rather the Holy Spirit through Isaiah, said that the Lord will prolong his days and he will divide the spoils. He knows there's joy at the other end. Not on the cross, but at the other end. He's willing to endure a short-term excruciating separation from his Father so that he might experience a fuller and greater joy on the back end. Wouldn't you like to order your life that way? And live boldly for God and experience his best, then you've got to get on the correct train. And the correct train does not have in its engine how we feel at any given moment, because our feelings change. The correct train has in the front faith, and it's linked to promises. If I were to really be a good artist with PowerPoint, which I'm not, that second car there, promises, would really be a coal car. Assuming you understand that trains used to run by steam that were, okay. And there would be shoveling the coal into the engine of faith. Those two can't ever be separated. In fact, they're really just kind of one car. Faith in what? Faith in the promises. Without the promises, there is no faith. And you don't go anywhere because you have no fuel. In other words, you're just driven by your own feelings, but you call it by something else. You call it faith. That's not biblical Christianity. So let's take a look at how this all fleshes out. So he rose from prayer. Now remember, what was he just doing in the garden? Sweating blood, agonized with sorrow to the point of death, begging the Father three different times to take this cup from me. And this isn't quick three quick prayers, ba-bang, ba-bang, ba-bang. This is drawn out. And he gets up and he goes over to the disciples and sees they're asleep. He tells them to wake up and continue to pray. Then he goes back and he prays it again. Luke doesn't really, it seems condensed in Luke, but Matthew really draws this out. And now he gets up, and when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples, and there they are sleeping again from sorrow. And he says, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter temptation. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to him to kiss him, but Jesus said, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were with him, around him, saw what would follow, they said, Lord, should we strike with the sword? And one of them, and we know that this is Peter from Mark, He struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched the ear, touched his ear, and he healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temples and the elders who had come out against him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. I want you to contrast Jesus in the garden with Jesus now before his enemies. There could not be a greater contrast. Jesus in the garden alone with the Father is sweating blood and ready to die. Jesus before his enemy is so composed, so completely calm, that he's able to rebuke his disciples and heal one of his enemies. He's so completely calm that he has his faculties about him, just like he always does, and he's able to engage his enemies and show them the hypocrisy in even his own arrest. He has submitted his will to the Father. It doesn't mean that now he's going to walk through and he's not going to suffer, but now he suffers with confidence. Now he suffers knowing that he's doing the will of the Father and he has perfect peace. Perfect peace. And that promise is available to you and I, even when God asks us to do the difficult things. Even when God asks us to do the difficult things. We're going to have the deacons come forward and we're gonna pass out communion. And as they go to get the elements, as by way of application, what hard things are you facing right now? What hard things are you facing? Are you facing a decision to trust Christ for salvation? Then trust him. Trust him on the basis of his promise. Maybe you don't have all your answers yet and you're not ready yet. Then seek him. Ask, knock, seek, and you will find. But don't remain static. Take the next step. And if you're not yet a believer and you haven't trusted Christ, do not take communion. Communion is for people who have trusted Christ. And it's okay to pass the plate. You do not have to receive communion. In fact, please don't, for your own benefit. And parents, if you have small children and you're not sure if they've trusted Christ yet, this isn't snack time. I'm not saying that jokingly, because kids want to participate. This is a perfect opportunity for you to go home and talk to them about what this means. And so go home and talk to them and say, honey, this is what it means. It means that we're taking on the, we're remembering what Jesus did on the cross for me, and it's for those who have trusted him. Have you trusted Christ? And they say, well, what does that mean? And you explain that to them, and then they trust Christ, and then they can participate in communion. For some of you, the next step is baptism, but you're scared. You're scared. It's, what will people think? I don't know. I don't even know how to do a testimony yet. For some of you, it's getting involved. For some of you, it is reconciling with someone. Could be a spouse. Could be someone that you work with. Could be a sibling, a parent, a child. All of those things are difficult. Recognize that. It could be forsaking sin, walking away, forsaking pornography, sexual idolatry, alcoholism, or drugs, or what have you, eating. I don't know. I don't know what it is. By the way, you don't need to forsake eating, just overeating. There's all sorts of things that God may or may not be calling to you to. What is the next step? As the deacons pass out the elements, and please come forward and you can start to distribute them, make sure that you are feeding your faith. Let this act of participating in the Lord's Supper serve you as a reminder of what your faith, the object of your faith, what it's placed in. And if you're struggling with something right now and you find it difficult to submit yourself, you can go ahead and pass them out. If you're finding difficult to submit yourself to the Lord's will, recall and remember the act of sacrifice that the Lord gave on your behalf. The text says this, he took bread, just a chapter earlier. When he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this is the cup that was poured out for you as the new covenant in my blood. So use this time just as a meditation to think about the cross, think about him submitting his will to his Father and the benefits that you secured from that, as you weigh whatever the Lord has for you to do. The hardest thing about preaching through this series, and especially texts like we're looking at right now, is knowing what not to cover. I just wonder when Jesus was, when he was literally speaking these words in the Last Supper, if he realized within a few hours he'd be asking the Lord to take this cup. Just blows your mind. But he didn't. He didn't shrink from it. He drank it. Not this cup. This is the cup that represents his blood, his sacrifice. The cup that he drank was his Father's wrath. And the reason that he said, "This is my body which is given for you, which is broken for you," is because his Father crushed him. And we look at that and we think, that is so brutal. And it is brutal. Sin is brutal. It leads to death. That's why there's a sacrifice that's necessary, and Jesus is that sacrifice. So as you look at this, you know, this juice and this wafer, recognize what it stands for. Recognize what it symbolizes. This bread, it represents his life, his body, represents his obedience, it represents his righteousness. And when you take that, it's you recognizing that your righteousness isn't your own. It's imputed to you. You receive it. You didn't make this bread. He's the one who fulfilled the law. And then when you take this cup, you recognize that you don't have the ability to pay for your sin, but Jesus did. And he was a perfect sacrifice. And he submitted himself to the will of his Father for the joy set before him. Do you know what the joy set before him was? I don't know that he literally thought this, but in a sense, it's true. The thought that 2,000 and some odd years later, a group of people in North Liberty would find their joy in his body, in his blood, and they would be redeemed. So let's take the communion together. Father, we thank you for your body, which is symbolized by this bread. Thank you for your Son's perfect righteousness and his perfect act of obedience. And we take this and eat it in his name. Amen. And Father, we thank you for what the cup symbolizes. Not the cup of your wrath, although that's already been drank. And it's always been already been drained in the person of Jesus. But this cup that we drink represents his blood, which was shed on our behalf. And it's because of this blood that there's no condemnation, that there's no condemnation, and that those who have trusted Christ are secure in him, in him alone, in his work. So we take this in his name. Amen. As we close in prayer and you're dismissed, if you need to make a decision, and it's a hard decision, or it's an easy decision, but you want to make that decision. Maybe you want to decide to trust Christ for the first time today. Maybe you have trusted Christ for the first time today. Maybe you want to go forward in baptism, or you want to get plugged into a house church, or you just need someone to pray with. I want to encourage you to head back as I pray and as you're dismissed, right back to the back there. Look for one of the response team with the red lanyards on, and they will pray with you, help you get connected. Take whatever step the Lord is leading you to take. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. Lord, it's not according to works or anything that we can do, but it's all according to grace by faith and all that you have already done. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't shrink back from the cross. Thank you, Lord, that you drank that cup that we couldn't drink so that we could drink the one that represents your salvation. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us. Lord, help us to live for you, because you died for us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.